It's a pretty humbling thing to say and really mean. You know, we're just a sheep. I haven't hung out with a lot of sheep, but they don't have a great reputation for being very impressive. That's part of the humility that God teaches his people, requires of people. Compared to animal sheep, humans are glorious. Compared to God, we're very small, very weak, but still very precious, just like a shepherd knows his sheep, knows their names, has got his eye on how they're doing. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, to God's people at that time, but for God's people throughout all generations. So we've been studying it as being from Christ to us, and today we're up to Isaiah chapter 49. And after I pray, what we'll do is I'll read it, and then we'll go back and talk through it. And the first people who heard it, I'm guessing, didn't get like a preview first. They just heard it, and they had to think about what they just heard. So in some ways, that's what we're going to be doing. A lot of things that we hear first might not be super clear, but since we have it written down, we do have the benefit of looking ahead sometimes. So I looked ahead at Isaiah chapter 49, and I ask you to just be on the lookout for two ideas, words that come up in this chapter: servant and salvation. Servant and salvation. If you're going to be taking notes today, and we're going to flip them, we're going to talk about salvation first and servant first. But it's nice to have 3 points, if you can, in a sermon. I don't know what it is about three, but it's good for sermons to have 3 points. But in my view, if you can't keep it to 3, you need to jump to 7, because that's also a biblical number. So if you really need it to just be 2 points and you're going to write them down, we're going to talk about salvation and servant. But if you're with me on the 7 being a good number, we're going to have 7 quick points about salvation and then 7 quick points about servant. So something for everybody today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, and we can never really get to the bottom of it, however many points we try to make about it. These are points that you have made, and they go deep, and they go to the deepest part of our need, of our standing before you, of the glory of your Son, Jesus, who can't be explained in a 45-minute sermon. He can't be easily known and dismissed, but he will continue to be worshipped and glorified by angels and saints forever and ever, and will never get to the bottom of his majesty. And so I pray that you will open our eyes a little bit more today to the wonder of Jesus Christ, Savior and King. In his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is God's word. Once upon a time, there was a princess captured by a dragon. I don't know how dragons do that with the little arms, but he did it. And she was languishing in the cave, and all the knights tried to save her, and nobody could save her. And finally, the best knight with the best plume and the best shield and the best name and the best story came, and he killed the dragon. The end.
So I kind of missed a part of the story, right? At least we've been kind of trained in our fairy tales. That's not supposed to be the end of the story. When you rescue someone from a dragon, you're not just rescuing the princess from the dragon. There's got to be a happily ever after. There's got to be, and then he rescued the princess and he took her home and she became his queen and they lived happily ever after. A lot of times when we use the word salvation, which we don't use maybe that much, thinking about saving people in our day, we might think about firemen saving someone from a burning building or something like that. And a lot of times we think of that word in terms of what we're saving someone from, the fire, from drowning, from the dragon. But when the Bible talks about salvation, there is this element, the question, the background, what is salvation from? But it never leaves it there. It always has in view what the salvation is to. So if you look real quick at verse 6, you see that salvation is on God's mind as he speaks to the servant, who we'll get to. But God says in verse 6, the last couple lines there, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So what is God's salvation? We could think of it in terms of what do the ends of the earth need to be saved from? But in this chapter, there is some of that, but there's really more of an emphasis on what salvation is to. And you notice that in verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So in this chapter, God is talking about the salvation of people from Israel, Jewish people who had been God's chosen people. And he's talking about their salvation, but he's talking about it not so much as salvation from captivity or whatever, but in terms of when salvation happens for my people, it's going to be with the result that, the point that, the goal that, they're back with me. And then he says, that salvation I want to send out to everybody. So just as we start to talk about salvation, I want to be clear that we're not so much talking of salvation as kind of like a ticket to heaven that you put in your pocket, or some sort of like spiritual, power smoothie or something that you just chug it as part of your life and it kind of gives you a boost in life. Salvation is not so much a thing that God sends to you as much as it is God bringing you to him. God is salvation. Or to have salvation is to have God. Or to flip it, if you don't have God, if you haven't been brought to the living and true and holy God, you don't have salvation, whatever it is you may think you have. We want to notice something about this chapter too, about how God sends salvation, because there are a lot of people who think they have God. I met my doctor on my every 5 years go to the doctor visit, and he thinks he has God. No Christ in his life, no faith in Jesus, following the ways of Hinduism, but he thinks he's got God. Many people. This chapter makes it pretty clear that salvation comes through the servant. So in those next 7 points, we're going to get to who is that servant. But I want to start talking about the way God talks about salvation first. One of the first things we see in this chapter is that the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you. And here's the first kind of detail about that. No matter where you live, the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter where you live. If you look at verse 1 with me, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The coastlands to the Israelites were like the islands far away on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, basically irrelevant. You know, to the Israelites, they're worried about the Assyrians to the north, to the Persians to the east, the Babylonians up there, maybe the Egyptians sometimes. But the coastlands are the faraway peoples, you know, way out there. And here this chapter is saying, listen up, you people over there. This is for you too. So, you know, we live in a Christianized country. A lot of people have a background of growing up in a church or in a with family members who go to church, go to Catholic church. And maybe they feel like, yeah, I kind of know the Bible is for me. But this salvation that chapter 49 is talking about isn't just for Christianish people. And say, well, you know, the Christian countries kind of have their religion, and the Buddhist countries have their religion, the Hindu countries, the Muslim countries, let's all just coexist. We all kind of have our way. But Isaiah 49 says, no, there is a salvation available being brought to you wherever you live. So the second line says, give attention, you peoples from afar. In verse 12, if you just want to cheat and jump ahead there, we see this prediction, really, a preview of the fact that it's actually going to happen. There are going to be people from all over the four points of the compass responding to what the servant brings. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene, which had to look up probably means Egypt, which is south. So you've got east, afar, probably Babylon, north, west, south. So the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter where you live. But if that's true, then that actually applies not just to the people in Isaiah's day. It applies to us today. There might be people who think, well, you know, I live in a really, I don't know, wealthy, rich community, and we don't really have any needs. We don't really need salvation. Just not to kind of keep our spot. But verse 1 says, no, listen up, everybody. Or you may feel like the opposite. You know, when I figure out how to stop, like, just scraping by, when I get out of this mess that I'm in, when I get out of this place, this godforsaken place, then I'll, you know, deal with Jesus and get right with church or whatever. But no, the verse 1 says, listen up, everybody. The servant is bringing salvation to you wherever you live. So you could say, well, like, no, my people are Confucian, you know, that's who we are. No, well, you shouldn't be anymore. Listen up. The Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter where you live. Secondly, so we're going to move to 7, but we'll get through them pretty fast. Secondly, the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter who you are. So if you look with me at verses 5 and 6, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So if you've been tracking with Isaiah, this is yet again a very surprising act of God's mercy, because Israel had slammed the door in God's face again and again and again and again. So you might think, well, that's great. You know, sometimes it's easier to be kind to strangers than to our own family, because strangers haven't done anything wicked to us.
But our families have hurt us deep, and some of them on purpose, very deep. And what Israel had done to God year after year, century after century, was like the middle finger. And here God says, no, I'm sending my servant to bring salvation to Israel. And again, it's not so much a salvation from as much as it is a salvation to bring Jacob, which is another name for the people of Israel, back to him. That Israel might be gathered to him. So you might be here and you may look back at a life where God made himself known to you from the time you were a little kid. Or you had a clear sort of response to Jesus when you were a teenager or a young adult, and it was all just, that was your moment. You had a relationship with God, you were trusting in Jesus, or so you thought, and you were walking in his ways, but then bit by bit, resentment toward God or ungratefulness toward God or love for things that displease him just kind of crept in and pushed God out, and you turned around, you slammed the door in God's face. And maybe you're here sitting and you're thinking, that's it, I blew it. Salvation is out there, there's people enjoying Jesus' forgiveness, but not me. But chapter 49 would say, no, the servant brings salvation to you no matter who you are. You might be the opposite side of the spectrum and say, I don't understand the Bible, I was never taught it, it's very foreign to me. I know my life is a mess and I have a vague sense that Jesus is it, but that's just not, it's for the Christian people, not for me. But if you look at verse 6, you find out that's not the case either. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We're going to see in a little while, he's partly talking about bringing salvation to people who are totally destitute. But in verse 7, you see, he's also bringing salvation to people who are at the tippy top of society. So look, verse 7, kings shall see and arise. This is the second part of verse 7. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So don't say today the message of Christ, the message of God's salvation, for this reason or that reason, is for other people. The servant of the Lord brings salvation to you, whoever you are. And he says, listen up. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news if you're starting to realize that salvation wouldn't just be God swooping in and getting rid of the dragons in your life, getting rid of the debt in your life, getting rid of the pain in your back. If you are starting to see, salvation would really be if I could know God. Salvation would really be if I could somehow be with God without him giving me what I deserve for my sins, to enjoy his company and to have a heart that wants to worship him again. That would be salvation. And if that's the case for you, that God is starting to give you that desire to be saved in that way, then it's good news to hear that the servant of the Lord brings salvation to you, no matter where you are, no matter who you are. Thirdly, no matter how badly you've sinned. So I'm kind of thinking about all that we've read in Isaiah. You go way back to the first chapter of Isaiah, and God says, you know what, Israel, my people, you know what your sins are like? It's like you're stained red. Your sins are just like drenching you. You get to verse 8 of chapter 49, and you see here that God, who had the right to say, you broke my covenant, you violated my commands, you slammed the door in my face, according to the rules that we established in this relationship, now what you get is judgment. But in verse 8, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation,
I have helped you. And he's still talking to his servant, but they're making a plan. This is a day of favor for the sinners. It's a day of salvation for my wayward people. I will keep you and give you as a covenant. You might even say like a new covenant, which God promises in other parts of the Old Testament, that through Jesus Christ, God was going to make a new covenant with sinners on the earth, a covenant that reaches down to the deepest parts of their hearts and changes us, so that not only are we allowed to be with God because he makes a way for our sins to be forgiven, but we want to be with God because he writes his word on our hearts. He puts his spirit in our hearts. But if you keep reading verse 8, I will give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. So you just ask the question in the context of Isaiah, what happened? Why is God speaking in terms of getting people back to the land, putting people back where they used to be in Israel is kind of the language here, calling to people who are in dungeons that they're free to come out now, people who are cowering in the darkness that the sun has dawned. What happened? And the answer is sin happened. Rebellion against God happened. But God here in verse 8 says, but there's a time coming where I'm sending salvation to the sinners. No matter how bad you've sinned, the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you. The Lord's servant, fourthly, is bringing salvation to you no matter how badly you're stuck. So you look at verse 9, and it goes on. This is a picture of God's people. They're out of prison, and now they're starting a journey. But it's not like, okay, if you make this pilgrimage and you're successful at the end of it, I'll show up. God is with them the whole journey. And so they haven't arrived yet, but he's providing for them every step of the way. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, like the shepherd we heard from earlier, and by springs of water will guide them. But Israel basically says, it'll never work. It'll never happen. We're too far gone. We can tell by looking around that we've made a mess of our lives, and there's nothing God can do or wants to do to get us out of here. You see it there in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. I'm stuck here. And I wonder if you have felt that way at various points in your life, or some people here who feel that way today, convinced that I'm getting, you know, I'm reaping what I've sowed. It's no good, and I don't have any reason to expect God to come to my rescue. Or, you know, the same sins that got me here continue to fester in my heart. So of course God's forsaken me, because I look at my heart and I see big problems. But if God has started to grow in you the desire, not just for salvation from feeling down, feeling stuck even, but if God is starting to give it you the desire to be with God, then this is good news. Because it's not, he doesn't go on to say, oh, come on. I'm giving free lunch to everybody. Don't come and get salvation. It's right over there. That's not the salvation God says.
Zion says, I'm stuck. God's forsaken me. He doesn't want me. And God says, yes, I do want you. I'm not just a generous guy. I let the people enjoy my money. He puts his heart on sinners and says, I want a relationship with this person. So look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Now, I have never been a woman with a nursing child, but I have seen hungry babies, and it's very hard to forget about them because they let you know, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. And by God's grace, he's given parents almost all the time the strength to say, okay, I'll feed you. I can't ignore you any longer. And I don't really want to ignore you, even though I was hoping to sleep. But God is saying, it never happens. The baby has that powerful cry that wakes up the mom, so she'll feed the baby. But God says, but you know what? You can imagine it happening. It might happen if things are bad enough, if the person is warped enough, they could forsake their baby. But it hardly ever happens. But then God says, even these may forget. Hardly never do, but maybe. But I'm not that kind of parent. I'm way better than that. So I'm like a parent that won't forsake their baby, but a million times more. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I'm not sure, I didn't look at how accurate this is, but one guy I was reading, talking about this verse, he said that the common practice would have been in certain cultures for the servants to write the names of their masters on their hands, to kind of have these marks of saying, I belong to this important person. So if that's true, then what we have here is God flipping it around. God's writing the less important people's names on his hands. God is saying, I'm giving myself to you. I have written your names on my hands. And then he starts describing the restoration of his people, Israel. In verse 19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter how badly you're stuck, because he loves to show compassion to the helpless. Fifthly, the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter how much you've lost. And again, this comes back to, how do you think about salvation? If salvation is just, I just want a way to make sure that everything I want and had in life stays there, then some people have said, well, I tried God and, you know, he made me go through some hard times, so now I'm done, because that's not the kind of salvation I'm into. But if we're thinking about salvation as being salvation to God, even though we're not quite sure what he may have in store, but we know him enough to know it's going to be good, then this comes as good news. If you hear that the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter how much you've lost. And maybe you know the story of Job in the Bible. There was all kinds of stuff going on in God's plans that Job didn't know anything about. All Job knew was that he loved his family, he loved God, and life was going good. And then it was all ripped away from him, all of a sudden. And he was bereaved of his children, he was bereaved of his lands, he was bereaved of his property, he was bereaved of his health. All he had left was God. And it's amazing, even though he wasn't perfect, really Job had a kind of saving faith. And though he sinned, he never turned his back on God. And he didn't know what was happening, and he didn't know what the plan was. What we find out at the end of that particular story was that God's plan was to give it all back to Job. But the difference between Job before and Job after was that his love for God was deeper, was richer, was wiser.
If you look at verse 20, God starts talking about the children of your bereavement to his people. He says, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears. It's an interesting picture. It's like saying the children who were given to you after you had been bereaved. You had lost everyone. And if you think about Israel as kind of being pictured as a woman, as a mother, the nation was basically like, there was only a few people, you know, relatively speaking, left. So it'd be like the nation saying, if I'm a woman, figuratively speaking, I'm a woman with no kids. We have no future. Israel is shot. But then God starts saying, no, in that position, when you've lost everything, I'm going to start giving you people back. I'm going to start giving you children of bereavement. And they will say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. It's like kids arguing, saying, we can't have two of us in the bed anymore. We got to get a bunk bed. There's too many people to fit in the land of Israel. And then something funny happens, verse 21. Then you will say in your heart, basically, where did all these kids come from? Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? It's like three times. Who has borne me these? Who has brought up these? From where have these come? And then we get the answer, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, basically, I did it. You didn't get yourselves back together as a nation and start having babies and growing. I did like a miracle. And I just lifted up my hand and you're a woman, you're in exile, you're practically a slave and you have no kids. And then all of a sudden you're sitting in the dust and you hear like a little echo of a kid laughing. And you think it was just the wind. And then it comes again, and this time you hear other kids' voices, and they're kind of chattering and talking, and it sounds like they're talking kind of your language. These aren't Babylonian kids. These are Hebrew kids. And then you look, and over the hill, you see a crown kind of coming up over the hill, and it's a king. And it's a king, and he's coming up over the hill, and he's holding a little baby in his hands, and the baby kind of looks like you. And then you see all these other people start coming in. There's queens and they got little kids on their shoulders. And you realize that God has created almost out of thin air a whole bunch of your children, Israel's, God's people of God. And they're being like brought through all these crazy foreigners coming and joining the party. Now, if you know the New Testament, I hope that you're starting to think ahead and say, what was this really about? Because it's obviously a word picture of God filling up his people on the earth with children that didn't just kind of come naturally from, you know, the Hebrew saying, we're Jewish people, so we're God's people, so that's just how it is. But like people being added from all over the place. And if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the salvation that comes to people wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however badly you've been stuck. No matter how much you've lost, and God is putting together a people consisting of Jews and non-Jews, of descendants of Abraham who have faith in Christ, and the opposite, you know, totally un-Abrahamish, never met in our lives, families never crossed paths, all kinds of people groups, people coming to faith in Christ, joining with God's people, being adopted into God's people. So the Lord servant is bringing salvation to you no matter how much you've lost. And
I do think it's primarily a picture of God filling up his church, his people on earth, despite all expectations. But there is a personal application here as we think about what we've lost because of our sin, but also because of what we lose living in a sinful world. Maybe even what we lose because we choose to follow Christ. And that leads to losses and bereavement for some people more than others. Lost job opportunities, lost relationships. Depending on how committed we are to walking in the ways of Christ, could lead to loss of reputation on our jobs or in the community. May lead to loss of safety if we choose to prioritize faithfulness to Christ over just comfort and protection. But there's these glimmers here in 49, and they get fleshed out in other places. Just the confidence that we can have that God's salvation is not just a salvation from, but it's a salvation to. And so one way or another, if you belong to the Lord's servant, then the future is bright. Job didn't know it, but God had a plan to give him the children of his bereavement. You may have lost a great deal up to this point in your life, but if you have salvation, if you have God, then we look at this sixth thing. The Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter how impossible it seems. The end of the chapter here, verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? It's like saying, hey, it can't happen. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. It's a picture of God ultimately defeating the enemies of his people, death, sin, the devil, all those who remain defiant against God. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So this last thing we see about salvation is that the Lord's servant is bringing salvation to you no matter how you respond. And I want to explain what I mean by that. The Lord is bringing salvation to you no matter how you respond. In other words, this salvation is going to affect every person. No matter where you live, no matter who you are, no matter how badly you've sinned, no matter how badly you're stuck, no matter how much you've lost, no matter how impossible it seems, no matter how you respond, but it does matter how you respond. Because this salvation is not ultimately God showing up with a tray of somethings. And you can say, well, it doesn't, you know, some people like that, but I just choose to refrain. That's fine for them. It's not for me. And it's great that God brought salvation, but I'm not interested. That's what I'm saying. No, the salvation is here, and it doesn't really matter how you respond. You can't get away from its impact because God is salvation. This is salvation where the dragon is destroyed, and God is taking his people. So the fact that God is showing up with salvation means that every human being has a critical choice to make, and nobody could stay neutral. You either side with the dragon or you give yourself to God. So this is salvation. It's for every person. It's for any person. But we cannot remain neutral to it. We will either reject God and ultimately lose salvation, or we accept what God has graciously offered and receive more than we could ever imagine. So it's the question of, I know I keep kind of using these analogies of like salvation on a tray, but salvation is God himself. But if we wanted to kind of be pushy, we could say, okay, but like, where is it? I've got to respond to this salvation positively with trust, with hope, with faith. How do I get it? And that brings us back really quickly to the servant. Really quick. Things we see about who is this servant character in Isaiah 49, because it's kind of weird. In other places of Isaiah, God is just saying, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do. Then we get to Isaiah 49, there's a couple other chapters, and it's somebody else talking. Listen up. And he says something that really only God says with that kind of authority in other places in Scripture. The servant, whoever he is, says to the nations, I'm the one you should listen to. But it's not that clear, because if you look at verse 1, we see this first thing about the servant. I promise you these 7 points are quick. The first thing about a servant is that he's a human. So the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. All right, so the servant who's speaking here, he's some human? Is he a king? Is he King Cyrus? Is it a woman? Well, no, we know it's not a woman, because if you look at verse 3 here, we say, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So Israel, a masculine name, but even more than that, God's using masculine pronouns, which in English we don't really have that. You is you, whether you is a lady or a man. But in Hebrew, you is either a man, and there's a different word for that, or it's a woman, there's a different word for that. And so here the servant says, God said to me, you, and it's a masculine pronoun. So servant is a human, the servant is a man. Thirdly, we see that the human is a representative man, because God names this servant Israel. And it's kind of weird, because I thought God's people were named Israel. But here God says, you're my servant, you're Israel. And I don't know if you want to think of this in sports terms, basically the servant becomes substitute. Israel, you keep striking out. You break my laws, you reject my covenant, you're not pleasing to me, and you're a terrible example to the rest of the nations. So God turns to this human man, and he says, you're Israel now. You're Israel. And this servant becomes a representative man. He identifies with Israel, the people of Israel, in part by taking on their sufferings. So if you look at verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, this high and exalted God, and he's talking to the servant, and now how is the servant described? To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And it's almost like the servant is being treated like the rest of Israel, in exile, cast out, kept captive. He's identified with Israel in their sufferings. But fourthly, the servant is a righteous man. You see that in verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. In other words, God is going to treat me the way my deeds deserve, and my deeds are good. And then at the end of verse 5, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He's identified with Israel and their sufferings. He's a representative man, but he's also a righteous man. And in a way, God is saying, like, I have a righteous people on the planet named Israel. I named my servant Israel, and he's righteous in their place. I'm pleased with him in their place. He's been good in their place. So you get to the fifth thing about this servant in verse 6. He's a reconciling man. God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this servant, whoever he is, a human, a man, a representative man, a righteous man, is the man who will bring salvation to people by bringing people to God. But he's also a rejected man, and we already read that in verse 7. The one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So chapter 49, talking about the servant, it kind of leaves some of these things unclear. Somehow this servant is going to bring salvation to people or bring people to God. And he's clearly a human. He was in the womb of his mother. No father is mentioned, interestingly. Christmas comes to mind, virgin birth. And that's just the seventh thing that I think we start to see glimmers here of in chapter 49 of Isaiah, is that the servant is more than a mere man. You see that in the authority he has to command a hearing from the whole world. You see that in verse 6, actually, the end of verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And it doesn't come across great in English, but the way this is like worded is my light, a light and salvation are being put in parallel. So the servant is the light and the servant is salvation. He's not just the carrier. "Hey, I got some salvation here. Come get some stuff from God." He is the salvation. If you have the servant, if you're with the servant, if you come to the servant, you've got salvation, and salvation is God. So you have to get to the New Testament for these kind of puzzle pieces to get put together. But God wrote the New Testament on purpose to give us the whole thing. And it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer through the revelation of Jesus Christ that he is indeed the servant God prophesied in Isaiah 49. A real man born of a woman, but more than a mere man, born without a human father, miraculously conceived. Coming into human nature at a point in time, but John 1 says he was from eternity the Word, who was with God and was God. Through him all things were made. So in the person of Jesus Christ, we have this miraculous, mysterious joining of God, the eternal Son, and Jesus, the human nature, a real man. For what? For what? Why? I mean, that's cool. But why was it necessary for the eternal Son of God to take on a human nature, to become, in time, a real man? It's so that he could be for you, wherever you are, whoever you are, however badly you've sinned, however badly you're stuck, however impossible it seems. It's so that he could be for you, Jesus Christ, could be a representative man for you. The wages of sin is death. Jesus joins himself to those who trust in him and says, "I take their death in their place. It's so that he could be a righteous man for you. God calls us to perfect, perpetual obedience, and we've all failed in that. Jesus Christ lived a human life perfectly in the place of his people. It's so that he could be a reconciling man. 1 Timothy says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. It's so that he could be a rejected man, rejected so that he would die, so that he could rise again to bring people to God. And it's also, lastly, and I don't have this as an R, it's not a point, I guess. God says, can a mother forget her nursing child? Well, they may forget their nursing child, but I'm not going to forget my people. God came himself to prove that to be true. The gospel of Christianity, the gospel of Scripture, is far, far, far superior to many of the cults out there, Jehovah's Witness among them, where God loves his people so much that he sends a creature to save them. But that is not the message of the Bible. God's compassion on the lost, the sinful, the wayward, is such that he didn't send another knight to defeat the dragon. He came himself. And what it took for God to rescue sinners from the justice of God was for God the Son to become human and suffer the justice of God in the place of sinners. God came himself to bring salvation, because salvation is to know and be reconciled with the living God. He's done this all in history. He's done it in many of our lives. How are we responding? How are you responding? We're called to respond in hope, if our faith is in Christ. So we see that verse 49, chapter 49, this beautiful promise. In verse 23, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. He also calls to humility any here who have been resisting God's call on their life. Verse 26, then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let's pray. Thank you for your salvation, God. Thank you for sending the servant, for coming yourself, God the Son, in time to take on human flesh, to bear for us what we could not bear, to give us what we could not earn and didn't deserve. I pray that we would become a people who are confident and rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Christ. I pray that we would experience more and more the power and the joy of being reconciled to the holy God. Pray that your word, by your Spirit, would do its work in our hearts today and bear fruit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.